about a decade ago, a movie came out called Tinker Tailor Soldier Spy, which is actually based upon Jean Le Carré's famous book by the same title. And the movie was off, won a bunch of awards. And I remember Leah and I going to see that movie. And we sat through the 2 hours of it, and Gary Oldman playing Agent Smiley. And it's this spy detective sort of movie, and double agents and all these sort of pieces to the movie. And the way the director tells a story, it jumps around time, and it's a pretty complex storytelling. And I remember walking out of that and Leah being like, I don't really know what that movie was about. And in some ways, I walked out, and usually I can kind of piece together some of these pieces, and I walked out going, yeah, I don't think I caught everything that was going on in that movie, because there were so many complexities, so many pieces that were introduced, little hints at little pieces here and there. And even if you walked out to go to the restroom and came back, you'd have no clue, and you might have missed one of the most significant moments. And so as we start getting into chapter 19, as we're walking through Exodus, we're getting introduced, particularly in this chapter and into the next few chapters, to all these kind of crucial pieces that are layered and nuanced and hint at things in the future. Like even this week, we'll find out it's been 3 moons since they left Exodus. But I won't reference that until we get to this whole golden calf story, because that fact doesn't play in for a little bit. And so there's all these little pieces. And I don't think that they're meant to be not understood. And I think as a good Bible reader, you start unpacking these things. But I want to introduce, at least today, this big analogy on the front end, but I'm not going to unpack it all, because we're going to watch that analogy play out as we go. And then we'll dive into the specifics part of the text as we go. Because in some ways, this Sinai moment becomes a marriage ceremony. And there's language that we've seen so far to start indicating that as well. We see God back when he first has this conversation with Moses, saying, I will take you to be my people. Now, there's a lot of other verbs to talk about how they can become his people, but he uses a sort of, I will take you to be this. And it's a common word referring to marriage, that they would take the woman to be their bride. And there's other facts of betrothal, even going back to Abraham, this idea that you would leave your father's house and become my bride, or this request would be made and then a new home would be prepared for a certain amount of time before the wedding ceremony. And so you get some of those pictures, or even the prophets start picking up on this as well. Jeremiah 2:2 says this, I remember the devotion of your youth. This is God speaking to Israel. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. So even Jeremiah explicitly says, you were my bride in the wilderness. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband and the Lord of hosts is his name. This idea that Israel is and the Lord are husband and wife. And in Hosea, you see some of this idea as well. It says, therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness. So in this text, God's sort of saying, I'm going to bring you back to this kind of the starting point. And there she will answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So even these prophets are picking up this idea, and Hosea is saying, I will bring you back to the desert, and we will recommit our vows. We will re-wed ourselves together. So there's always been this sort of picture and a lot of history to this understanding of it. Now, if it is a wedding ceremony, what should you expect as we walk through some of these pieces? Well, in traditional Jewish wedding ceremonies, one of the things you have is a chuppah. And some of you might remember the famous Ben Stiller movie where one of those is, but it's this canopy that sort of covers the bride and the groom, kind of representing God's protection, God's covering of them. You'd expect a mikvah, which is sort of a cleansing, a cleaning. The bride, right before the ceremony, would go through this ceremonial cleaning to prepare herself for this washing. You'd expect a ketubah. So instead of exchanging of verbal vows, they would often construct or have objects representing the vows of a wedding. So usually they would have this object, and maybe there'd even be writing on it that would say, here is what our marriage is going to be based upon. Here is my desire for you. You would have a consummation. And without getting into some of the details of it, there was a connection to blood there, and then you'd have a honeymoon season, a time of dwelling and getting to know each other, usually requiring at least a year. So over the next few weeks, we're going to watch some of these pieces play out in the text. We're going to see even this week a covering of God's people today. It even says that in the text that they will go under this mountain, and at the same time, God provides this cloud that covers his people. You will see a cleansing today, a cleaning of this people before they start the ceremony. We will see objects representing a sort of vows, a basis of relationship. Vows that say, I will have no other lovers. Vows that say, I will take your name and I will honor it. Vows that say, I will spend devoted time with you. We will see a covenant that ends up being sealed in blood, and we will see a honeymoon dwelling time, which makes the golden calf story that much more dramatic. It's almost like an affair on the wedding day. And so let's dive into Exodus 19. We'll unpack all those as we go through those stories, but let's just start with Exodus 19 today. On the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, I mean, this could be a whole Bible study just on verses 4-6. And it's important to sort of note, and I think good commentators have kind of noted the ordering of all of these pieces. Because what we get is grace to obedience and to blessing. Alec Metier, one commentator, says three things. The sequence of these central elements is extremely important for understanding the whole Bible. The sequence is saving acts of the Lord, verse 4, our response of obedience, verse 5a, and the blessing that obedience brings, which is verse 5b. Nothing must ever be allowed to upset the order. Because we've noticed the sequence. It is not law first. God does not show up to the Israelites in Egypt and say, follow these commandments. And then they say, yes, we'll absolutely do it. And he says, good, now I'll save you out of Egypt. Now I'll take you. No, the order is grace first. And it's interesting, the analogy we get introduced to here, the idea that they would come on eagle's wings. Now, do you know what eagle's wings would imply for these people? Can they fly? Can you fly? We can't. We have no ability to fly, to do those sort of things. And to be flown out of someplace would require you to be passively brought on the flyer, whether in the claws or on the back. It would require you to do nothing and the eagle to do the work. That you don't run out or even walk out, though they literally did. You don't do anything. It is sheer grace. Nothing to do with you. No performance at all. That is the idea that's being expressed, that I brought you out on eagle's wings. This idea of true grace. And then obedience. Now that they're saved by this sheer grace, now obey me. McTeer says that the whole history from Passover to Mount Sinai is in fact the largest and most extended visual aid ever planned. It's this visual aid of the gospel. Because if you're an Israelite, guess what you get to say? And I'm thankful for Keller to help and unpack some of this. This idea that the Israelites could have said this. I was in bondage. Under the penalty of death, I was a slave in this foreign land, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. I was led out. I was saved by the mighty arm of God. I did nothing to accomplish this, and it was all done for us by the Lord. And then we came to this place where God showed us how to live out our salvation now. He gave us the law, and though we haven't reached the promised land yet, no, but we fail and we fall, but we still have a way of constantly dealing with our sins through atonement and blood. We haven't arrived at the promised land yet, but we're eventually going to get there. What a picture, because as a Christian, we can say almost the exact same things. Yes, I was under enslavement, under penalty of death, but we're saved under the blood of the Lamb. And because we're saved by grace, sheer grace, God tells us now how to live out, how to work out our salvation. Here's how my saved people now live. And even though we're not perfect, we fall down, he is still bringing us to the promised land that we long to go. It's a visual aid. The story of the Exodus becomes the visual aid of grace and obedience and blessing. Now we should notice a bit of a shift in the language. It says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you, and it's not out of Egypt. It's a small but significant change. He says, I brought you to myself. God doesn't just rescue you from something. God rescues you to something. And then we'll look in a second at how he rescues you for something. Because think about that order I mentioned before, grace to obedience to blessing. If you change that up, if you move from obedience to grace to blessing, what is obedience then? Because I think it's one of two options at that point. One, obedience might be based totally upon fear. Fear of things getting worse, the fear of missing out, fear of whatever it may be, fear of God's punishment, all of those things. That obedience is based upon that, or obedience is based upon self. What do I get out of this? That God becomes simply a means to an end when we screw up the order. But if it's grace first, then the response is truly actually out of love. We get God as the end point, and everything else, the blessing part, just becomes icing on the cake. And the icing on the cake is, or what we're saved for, is three things: a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. The first is this idea of treasured possession. And this word here speaks to not just a generic treasure, this very personal possession. That this something that is unique. It doesn't even have a sellable value to it because it's so precious. This is the thing you would put at the center of your room or your house or your bedroom, the personal item. One of the ways this phrase also gets used is around a bride. Thinking about that sort of opening statement, this helps with a lot of the things I think that we unpack in this text. Because God has already treated them like a treasured possession. He has already pulled them out of Egypt as a treasured possession, but now he's calling them into a commitment to that identity. Yes, you're my treasured possession. Let's make it official with a new covenant. And think about this with marriage. When you fall in love with someone, what do? You try to find out what pleases them, right? What makes them happy? What do they delight in? What do they like? And you want to surprise him or her with those things. And what are you doing in that? It's not a phrase we would use, but what you're doing is essentially you're seeking the will of your beloved. You're seeking your beloved's will. You're wanting what they want, their delights, what pleases them. And ultimately, you're obeying your beloved's will because you want to delight them. And that's how the sequence works. If grace is the initial thing and God's saying, you are my treasure, you are my beloved, you are my special people, then obedience flows out of that fact. You're my treasure, you're my kingdom of priests. And not a kingdom with priests. There were plenty of those to go around. But a kingdom of priests. That they would be a whole collection of people with two roles, the responsibilities that priests have. The first is to bring the knowledge of God to the people. That's what priests do. They come from the temple. They explain, here is what God is like. They help show, here is what God is like by the works that they do and all those sort of things. They bring the knowledge of God to the people, and they bring the prayers, sacrifices of the people back to God. So they work as intercessors in some way to help people with atonement, to help people understand and communicate back to God. And they intercede. That's the responsibility of priests. And they're called to be this whole nation that's going to do that for all the nations. That they would bring the knowledge of God to the nations. That they would pray and offer sacrifices for the people, for the nations back to God. This kingdom of priests. And that they would be a holy nation. This community of people treasured by God, living out the very will of God in their lives. That would lead them to this very set apart way of living. They won't look like the other nations. They will look like their God. And God will give them instructions on being holy, sure, in the next 10 commandments and a little bit of some of the instructions in this book, but we continue into the book of Leviticus with a whole mess of instructions. And he says things like, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We get that in Leviticus 19. And that's like the most essential statement God makes, I think, in the book of Leviticus. Go, be holy, here you go. And in that chapter alone, here's some of the pictures of what holiness looks like. Respect within family and community. Exclusive loyalty to Yahweh as God. Economic generosity, particularly through agriculture. Observing the commandments regarding social relationships. Economic justice and employment rights. Social compassion for the disabled. Judicial integrity in the legal system. Neighborly attitudes and behaviors. So the instructions of loving one's neighbor as yourself. Preserving the symbolic tokens of religious distinctiveness. Sexual integrity. Rejection of practices from idols and the cult. No ill treatment towards certain ethnic groups, but rather ethnic and racial equality before the law with practical love and care for the alien as yourself. This is what it looks like to be a holy nation. And sometimes we lose all the picture that God has called his people to be. Sometimes we just focus on just worship and not even all the social implications. But let's not forget, as New Testament people, some of the language gets transferred over to us. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter explicitly takes what is identified here in Exodus 19 for the nation of Israel and puts it upon to the church. And we certainly see those. We see the identity of God's bride in the church. We see that sort of treasuredness of his bride. We see the dual role as priests playing out, that we bring the light of the gospel to the people around us, that we would be the ones who tell who this God is, and then we would bring our neighbors and family to God in intercession and in ministry, and that we'd be set apart to not operate as the world does. We would be distinct. And I think the gospel helps us do that, particularly relationally, right? Like when the gospel starts dealing with the ego, where you're constantly thinking about yourself too much or maybe too little of yourself, when that starts getting sorted, like when you're humbled by sort of the acknowledgement that you are a sinner in need of saving, but then the gospel also raises you back up by telling you that you are a son and daughter of the King. You cannot lose your status. There's no more condemnation. It transforms everything. And you get a community like that, where like Lewis says, you don't think of yourself less, or you don't think of yourself more. You just think, or you don't think less of yourself or more of yourself. You just think of yourself less. What a beautiful community that really plays out. You start getting believers together with transparency, candor, comfort. There's no pecking order. There's no biting and devouring each other. There's nothing like the world. And like the world is so much distinct from that. And the gospel brings change to community in the ways they view money and power and family and all the things and a true Sermon on the Mount type of community. Holy people. But let's keep going. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they respond with, we will. Yes, we want that. It's almost like God has said, will you? And they said, we will. Yes, absolutely. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. See, always like, great, I will speak then to everyone. They'll all be able to hear me. If they're going to be my nation as a priest, this is what we will do. And that's the invitation. And let's keep going. When Moses told the words to the people of the Lord, of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today or tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Another piece that's usually in wedding ceremonies. When the trumpet blasts a long shout, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain for the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Now, before you get hung up on the phrasing there, ultimately the vernacular there, and we see this in the NIV and others pick up on it, is to abstain from sex. And you got to imagine, if there is this holy set apart nation, and they're about to head into Canaan, and they've even seen some of the other religious practices at the time. In the most PG way to say this, there was a lot of really inappropriate things that happened in their temple worship. And so this instruction is starting to delineate God's people from all the other nations around them who are going to be practicing sort of, in a lot of ways, abusive, sort of inappropriate behavior related to temple worship. And so God's saying, I don't even want a hint of that. I don't want you to prepare for me like that. So trying to separate out that sort of religious fervent. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it like fire, or in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down from Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went. Now, that's a lot. There's quite a scene that's just been presented there that's intensely visual, it's intensely auditory in its description. It was pretty chaotic in some ways to sort of think about what it would look like to be at this mountain with smoke and lightning and thunder and loud trumpets that are loud enough to cause you just to tremble. We even see the book of Hebrews unpack this some more. For you have not come to what may be touched, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire of darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to him. For they could not endure the word that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So it's again, fire, deep darkness, gloom, trumpets, voice, death. So many things in this image. This is not a warm, fuzzy moment in Scripture. And sometimes we lose out on sometimes remembering that God is a God who brings violent storms to Jonah, or blazing fires, or wrestling with his followers. He's a man of war, or whatever Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel's so overwhelmed, I think he just like, I don't even have words to describe what I saw. It was tremendous. We'll even see in Exodus 33, Moses himself go, God, can I just see you? And God's like, no, if you see me, it'll kill you. I'll give you a glimpse of my backside. So why is it God is so terrifying in this moment? Because it's more profound than just a storm. So these people who just said, yes, God, I'm in, and now God could have communicated in a lot of different ways. He's already communicated in a burning bush at this location. Could he not have just done that and shown up as a burning bush going, here's what I desire for you to do? No, he's here with storms and sounds and trembling. Why? Because just like we do, I think God knows his people and knows they probably underestimate his holiness. And we know how this works, right? I remember when I got started at college at WashU. Now hear me, it's a tough school to get into. It was a lot of pretty strong, like a lot of these kids were kind of near the top of their classes. And they know the rigors of, but who knows the rigors of the background they come from? Yes, they're at the top of their class, but who knows? But most have gotten A's since they were in middle school. And guess what just doesn't happen when you suddenly get to college? Everyone doesn't just get the A. And so plenty are coming in with this really high view of themselves. They've always got A's, maybe they're close to the top of their class. And suddenly, when surrounded by excellence, suddenly anxiety, defeat, despair just suddenly took over for some of the classmates that I had. It just caused them to just wrap up into a little ball of defeat. And that's just getting in the presence of just human academic excellence. and it causes a meltdown. How much more being in God's presence and being around that sort of excellence would just cause you to go, I don't know what to even do at this point. His greatness, his holiness, that should make us in some ways feel tiny and flawed. We see this in folks like Isaiah or even Peter. They almost can't bear it. They're like, please depart your presence from me. It's too much for me. C.S. Lewis says this, an impersonal God, well and good, a subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap. Oh, that's best of all. But God himself alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing you really found him, or worse still, suppose he found you. If there is a God who are in, you are in a sense alone with him, and you cannot put him off your speculations about your neighbor's hypocrisy or memories of what you have read in books, what will all that chatter and hearsay count when the anesthetic fog we call the real world fades away and the divine presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? Like C.S. Lewis is capturing this idea of like, yes, it's all well and good to sort of talk religion and to do these sort of things, but ultimately when you actually encounter the real God, how palpable, immediate, unavoidable that really is in this midst of terror and fire and noise. And it's fascinating because in the midst of all that, God shows up in this cloud. And McTeer points out in his commentary that this shrouding is not abandoning. It's not God diminishing his glory, but God accommodating to his people. And that although they're sinners, he desires to still be there with them, for them to hear him. These sinners who cannot truly live fully in his presence, he provides this cloud, this protection. But how will this play out? God's passion for holiness and justice and purity and his desire to draw near and embrace and be with his people. We see it truly play out. If we kept reading that, let's keep reading the story and then we'll get to how it truly plays out through Jesus. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. For you have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. So Moses is pointing out, look, we are sinners, and you have set the rules. We do not get to come up to you. And the Lord said to them, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So how are these things going to work between God's holiness and his presence and his cloud on this mountain and the sinful people that the punishment of coming near to the Lord is death? God appoints a mediator, this sort of go-between in Moses. He is the one who will speak to the people to instruct, to keep them from dying, to keep them from perishing. That's Moses' role, is ultimately to provide a life for his people in the face of a holy God. That is the sort of setup of Moses here, this mediator. And I love how Hebrews starts redefining all these roles. Hebrews 12, 18, we'll jump back there. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we pick up these images, but it's ultimately the gathering. You become part of this family of believers, the innumerable angels in feastal gatherings. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So one whose blood speaks better than death. When Cain killed Abel, yes, a total act of injustice, undeserved, and the first recorded death in Scripture. A blood that scripture will speak of from that point on, kind of talking about blood being spilled is crying out for justice. It's a common theme. Avenge, justice, we need these things. That is what the blood of Abel cries out. But Jesus comes and sprinkles a better blood. He cries out grace. Yes, his people have sinned, but God has provided a way. He's paid the penalty. And in some ways, the cloud in Sinai, that picture of sort of God's accommodating, is almost like the veil of the temple, the sort of hiddenness of God from his people. So when Jesus dies and that curtain is torn in two, this protection between God's holiness and God's people is broken. And Jesus takes that punishment of death that would have been on anybody who approached God. Jesus takes that on. And even the writer to Hebrew goes, now we can with confidence, with boldness, now walk up and know and be in the presence of God without the same sort of fear that we would have had at that mountain. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks with some instructions of how to live. And there's going to be some practical teaching there. But in this text, I think we walk away with joy and awe. Because what they had at Sinai was absolutely tremendous. That relationship, that marriage of God coming together, and they were God's chosen people. He was a treasured possession, but oh, how much better is the marriage that is established through Jesus. A grace that runs deeper without the conditions put on it. A lover that will never leave, who cleanses his bride in her fullness. Where we don't have to constantly be striving for the conditions. Absolute joy, and may we be awestruck. I think sometimes we lose this in our world, that the most powerful being in the world, who in his full holiness was totally just to simply wipe away this world. He could have in an instant. And may we grasp the power and majesty of that God. But may we hear God beckon. That powerful God from the tumultuous crowd, when we hear him beckon, come. I love you. You are mine. And even more so, I've made a way for you to be my bride forever. If you're in Christ, soak that in. That the most powerful being in the universe calls you to be his child. And if you are not in Christ, may today be a day you hear that call of God on your heart to say, come, be my treasured possession. Be my set apart people. Come join this family and be my bride. Let me pray for us, God. I am thankful for this text and all the pieces of it. And God, I'm sure I didn't do justice to even half of it. But God, may we see the large picture that you're presenting. The beauty of not only your power, but the beauty of your moving towards us. A desire to reconcile, a desire to have your own people in this world to bring about your purposes, a holy people and a priesthood to reflect and instruct to this world who you are. And God, that truly is established by your Son, who did the final and most important work of reconciliation of you to our people, so that your holiness, yes, the fear is sort of the starting point, but your perfect love also deals with our fear. So God, may that inform our prayer life. May that transform our prayer life this week. That we have a Father who loves us, a husband to the bride of the church. May it cause our hearts to just abound with joy. And may we not be casual about any of it, because you are still one with true power and holiness. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.